My name's Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you, I'd love to. Glad you're here with us in person or joining us online today, wherever you're at. We're continuing to go through the book of Acts today before we take a little break, a little hiatus from that as we move into the summer months. We're going to get back into the Psalms and a series about our initiatives for the future here at Antioch, some vision type stuff. But today we are in Acts. As you know, it doesn't take very long to look around you in this world, to look at the news, just to look in the immediate world around us, and to see that we live in a broken place, right? We live in a broken world, and a lot of times an upside down world, it seems like, getting more broken because of sin, because of rebellion against God, and living in a broken world, living in an upside down world. Especially as followers of Jesus Christ, what it does is it causes us to have to grapple with questions, hard questions, difficult issues, to grapple with things that maybe hit close to home in our lives, in our families. This year has been one of those years with a lot of difficult things, difficult issues, difficult questions, things related to COVID, things related to racism, questions of systemic racism and all along the spectrum of that issue, political issues, immigration, gender, sexuality. It seems like there's hard issue after hard issue that as followers of Christ can be overwhelming as we wrestle with those, as we approach them. We're talking about that today. How do we navigate difficult questions? How do we navigate difficult issues, hard issues in our lives, especially from the perspective of the gospel and from the perspective of being a follower of Jesus Christ? So we're looking at the book of Acts, and we're going to look at chapter 15 today. Now, a brief review of where we've been. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it's in the New Testament. It's written by a guy named Luke. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Acts is an exciting book because it lays out the first 30 years or so of the early church. What happened after the cross, after the resurrection of Jesus, after Jesus ascended to the right hand of his Father? How did the church grow? How did the church really explode and spread? And we see that in the book of Acts. We see the church starting in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people come to follow Jesus Christ in a personal way. They place their faith in Jesus. They turn from their sins. They're transformed. They're filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And that church of several thousand people continues to grow until they get pushed out of the city of Jerusalem because of persecution, because of opposition. So then we see the church continuing to grow, even in the face of persecution. In Judea and Samaria, the surrounding geographic areas around Jerusalem, the church spreads, the church grows. More and more people come to know Jesus Christ. Not only Jewish people, but Gentiles, non-Jews. The gospel is going to all types of people. Now, most recently, we've been in chapters 13 and 14, where we see a couple guys, Paul and Barnabas. They are sent out on an intentional missionary journey, you could say, to start new churches throughout the Mediterranean world. The first proactive, intentional church planting effort. And they're sent out from the city of Antioch, a church in the city of Antioch. Take a look at this map that we have on the screen. This is roughly the path that they followed. They began in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and they were sent out. They went to Cyprus. Then they went north to modern-day Turkey, Perga, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And then they retraced those steps, ended up back in Antioch at the end of chapter 14. That's where we left off as they conclude their first missionary journey. Listen to what it says. At the end of chapter 14, it says, "Then they, Paul and Barnabas and their team, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done, what God had been doing, and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So chapter 14 ends up with Paul and Barnabas returning to where they were sent out in Antioch, telling about all the things God had done, the amazing signs and wonders and people that had come to know Jesus, Jews, Gentiles, celebrating that. Then we come to Acts 15, which we're looking at today, verses 1 through 35, a chapter that sometimes is called the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. Some of the hardest issues that the early church faces happen in Acts 15, with a lot of potential to even cause division and splits. Because in Acts 15, 1 through 35, it describes this important council, and the council was about the Gentiles' inclusion among the people of God. What did that look like? What were the specific, what did it mean for the Gentiles to become part of the people of God? Did they have to become Jewish? Did they have to obey the law? Questions like this, which were potentially super divisive and a big deal in the progress and the growth of the early church. So there's three main scenes in this section that we're going to look at today, and we'll go through those, and then we'll make some applications asking and thinking about how do we deal with hard questions? How do we approach difficult issues, just like they did in Acts 15? What should we be asking? What should our perspective be? That's where we're going. So let's look at the first section today, the first scene, verses 1 through 5, chapter 15. Important questions. Important questions. Look what it says. Verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers." Now, it says they came down. It means down in elevation. They're actually going north from Jerusalem to Antioch. They came down to the city of Antioch. "And they were teaching the brothers," it says, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's what they're telling Gentiles. You got to be circumcised. You got to fully become Jewish if you're a male. Otherwise, you can't be saved. Then verse 2, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them in order to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Now, when is this taking place? We think it's around 48 or 49 AD. So we're roughly 15 to 20 years after the events of the cross and resurrection. We're 10 years, roughly, after Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius's house, and the gospel just dramatically goes to the Gentiles. God makes it very clear that the message of Jesus Christ is for all types of people, not just Jews. And in the Old Testament, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, for centuries, the way that a non-Jewish person would become part of the people of God, what was required to do that, to fully become a Jew, especially if you were a male, was to get circumcised and to obey the law. Obedience to the law. Circumcision and obedience to the Old Testament law, following all the laws of the Old Testament, according to the law of Moses, like the Jewish people did in the nation of Israel. Now, what questions in Acts 15 then are these new believers, the early church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, what are they wrestling with? What questions are they facing? Well, number one, how are people saved? How is somebody made right with God? How can a person be accepted before their Almighty Creator? How can a person be righteous before God, a sinful person, Jew, Gentile, anyone? So it's a soteriological question. It's a question about how are you saved? How do you get into the kingdom? Pretty important question, the most important question. Second question, they're asking, how should people live as followers of Jesus? So once you enter into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, You're a follower of Christ. How do you live your life? What does that look like? Do you have to obey all of the law of Moses? Does a Gentile have to basically adopt the Jewish way of life and follow the law? Huge question. Question number three, how do we live together? How does a diverse group of people, Jew, Gentile, all different types of backgrounds, how do we live in unity as the church? This has never happened before, where Jews and Gentiles that have very different backgrounds and view different things as acceptable and unclean and detestable, how do we get along? How do we live as a family, right? That's a huge issue, and they're wrestling through that. What does it mean for the Gentiles now to become part of the people of God? Well, what's at stake with these questions? A lot. A lot is at stake, right? Salvation. How do you enter into the kingdom of God? How are you right before God? Living the Christian life. What does it look like to follow Jesus on a daily basis? Unity among the church. This could have potentially been a major church split in the early church on these questions. And then what does mission to the Gentiles look like? What are we calling the Gentiles to do, to believe in, how to live, how to function within the family of God? Big questions, hard questions, difficult questions. Now remember, we're in a transition period here in the early church. I mean, the first generation of the church, transitioning from the old covenant and the way of life under the law, under Moses, to the new covenant, and sorting out and grappling with what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant? What does it mean that Jesus is the greater Moses? What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? And what does that mean for us as Jews? What does that mean for us as Gentiles? These are big questions. And also remember, they don't have, at this point in time, in the progress of God's redemptive history, they don't have the completed Bible that we have. They don't have the New Testament. They don't have the book of Hebrews that deals a lot with the old and the new covenant. It hasn't even been written yet, right? So they're wrestling with these issues that were big ones and were complicated, and God was working that out through his church, through his people. Okay, well, let's get into the actual council that happens, all right? Verses 6 through 21. Luke summarizes this council. He summarizes three important speeches that took place in this discussion in Jerusalem, this Jerusalem council. There's a speech by the Apostle Peter. There's a speech that's summarized that Paul and Barnabas give. And then there's a speech by a guy named James. Okay, let's look at Peter's speech first, verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Okay, to consider, do Gentiles need to get circumcised? Do Gentiles need to obey the law of Moses? Okay, to be saved. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referring back to Acts 10, what happened. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." All right? So Peter says, Jew and Gentiles, we're saved the same way. We're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. One commentator says this. He says, the point here in Peter's speech, it's not the burdensomeness or the oppressiveness of the law, but rather the inability of the Jews to gain salvation through it, and hence its irrelevance as far as salvation is concerned. In other words, Peter is saying, hey, even if you're a Jew that has obeyed the law of Moses, and you're a good Jewish person, you could never be saved by obedience to the law anyway. So why are you telling the Gentiles that they need to be, right? Jew or Gentile, the only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Just as today, you're not right before God through religion or your performance or being a good person or the right family pedigree or where you're born. You're only right before God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, a personal relationship with Jesus. This is what Peter's saying. Now, we turn to verse 12. Barnabas and Paul give a speech, and it's one verse summarizes what they said. Okay, it says, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." So they're sharing primarily, like, hey, look at what we had to celebrate. Look what God is doing. Listen to the gospel stories of transformation among the Gentiles that are showing and proving that God's heart is for all people and every single person, no matter who they are, the only way they are right with God is through grace, through faith, right? Now, after they give a little spiel, a guy named James pipes up. Now, James the Apostle, the brother of John, if you know of Jesus' 12 apostles, 12 disciples, three of them were in the inner circle with Jesus, spent the most time with him. Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, but the apostle James has been killed at this point. In chapter 12, he was martyred. He was killed for his faith in Christ. This is a different James. You know who this James is? It's the brother of Jesus. It's one of Jesus' brothers, a son of Mary. And interestingly, he came to faith after the resurrection. And do you blame him? Like, his brother's claiming to be God, right? Going around healing people. And it's only after the resurrection, after Jesus rises from the dead, that his brothers come to faith. James becomes a believer and becomes one of the key leaders, pillars, in the Jerusalem church. He wrote the letter of James that we have in the New Testament. Well, what does he say? Verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God.'" That's what James is saying. We shouldn't trouble them. "But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in their synagogues." So the decisive voice in the council, the closer, is James. James's argument, and he appeals to Scripture. He quotes Amos 9, 11 through 12, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, the books in the Old Testament. And he quotes Scripture to support the fact that God's redemptive plan all along was to include all people in his the people of God, all types of people, Jew and Gentile, not just Jewish people, not just one ethnic group, but all types of people in the people of God. One writer says this, Daryl Bach, in his commentary on Acts, he says, "The scene is important because it completely legitimates the Gentile mission. It also establishes faith alone, rooted in the grace of God through Christ alone, as the principle of inclusion. And it does so by showing continuity with the promises of old. The new faith and practice are actually rooted in old promises, making the faith an old one in its roots." So, what's he saying? He's saying, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there's continuity. God's doing the same thing. God is working out his purposes. But there's also discontinuity because the Old Covenant changes it to the New Covenant. The law of Moses as the way of life does not continue. It's fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So there's a transition here based on what Jesus has accomplished that the Old Testament pointed to all along. It was always about Jesus. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant was always a shadow pointing to the bright light of Jesus Christ. And that's what they're wrestling with. Now, look at the third scene. The third and last scene here, there were important questions. There was the council in Jerusalem, and now they send a letter. The council sends an official letter to the Gentile believers in Antioch and surrounding regions. Look at verse 22. The letter's content, verses 22 through 29. What did they say? What did they tell the Gentiles? Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they can't post something online or send an email. They have people delivering this hard copy letter, right? Traveling across mountains and hills and valleys and even the Mediterranean Sea at points. So they send Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. Here's what the letter says. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Okay, so what's going on? There's people running around the countryside, going to different churches, who are Jewish believers, but they're radical. They think that they're calling Gentiles to be circumcised, to follow the law, and if you don't, you cannot be saved, okay? Now, the elders and the leaders in Jerusalem are saying, hey, those people that are saying that, they're not delivering messages from us. We don't believe that's true. That's error. That's not truth. That's a distortion of the gospel message. And we're making that clear through this official letter that we're sending with people that are delivering it that are commended from us, okay? Now, what's interesting is the four things that they encourage the Gentiles to not do, that they require them to abstain from, okay? Look at those again. Verse 29. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Okay, the first three involve things related to food. The fourth one is a lifestyle issue, right? Now, we could say a lot more about this, but in the Old Testament, you could divide the law of Moses, all the laws that were given, that the Jewish people followed, into three different areas, roughly. And there's some overlap, but there were civil laws that governed how the nation of Israel functioned as a nation. There were ceremonial laws related to the temple, related to being clean and unclean, sacrifices, etc. And there were moral laws, civil, ceremonial, moral, okay? Now, many of the moral laws transcend and go beyond the old covenant, like the fourth thing that they tell the Gentiles to abstain from, sexual immorality. That sexual practice, that whole area, that's an area that's designed by God, our Creator, and it transcends the Old Testament, the New Testament. So, for instance, God's design that sexual intimacy be enjoyed within a committed covenant relationship of marriage between one man and one woman, that's not just an old covenant thing. That's a new covenant thing too. That transcends the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, okay? But these other three things that they list and they tell the Gentiles to abstain from, meat that's sacrificed to idols. So we don't want you to eat a steak that has been sacrificed to some bull that the Gentiles claim is a god, right? And we don't want you to eat a steak that's rare that was killed in a way where the blood was still in it, strangled, okay? So, and why does he say that? What we need to understand is these first three things that they're told to abstain from, they're categorically different from the fourth thing, from sexual immorality, okay? That's true for Jews, Gentiles. That's part of honoring God with our bodies in the way that he has designed us and intended sex to be practiced and to enjoy it as his perfect invention, right? But the first three things are issues of wisdom and issues of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ and how to live together in community as Jews and Gentiles. Those food issues are things that Jewish believers and Jews found detestable and unclean. And you couldn't have a meal together in good conscience if you have Gentiles that are fine with eating those things and Jews that abhor them and think and can't make themselves unclean by them. You see, so those things, that what the early church is doing is saying, what's wise to preserve unity, and also what is part of God's design that we want you to abstain from that's true for everybody. It's important to realize that, okay? So the first three are cultural, are circumstantial, are related to a specific instance. The fourth one transcends culture, transcends time, and is even true today as well. Okay, look at the response. Look at the response to the letter. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So they're not upset. The Gentiles are not like, oh my goodness, look at these restrictions they're giving us, right? No, they're saying, hey, okay, for the sake of unity, I can't eat my steak, like I can't order my steak rare, right, at the local restaurant. But hey, on the other hand, I don't have to get circumcised. That's a win, right? That's a win. I'll cook my steak. I don't got to get circumcised. And I don't have to obey all the other Mosaic laws either, right? So they're encouraged. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. All right. I want to make a few applications, and we don't have a lot of time, so this is going to go quickly. But what I want to do is help us to think through how to think, okay? Not just, here are all these issues we face in our culture, and here are all the answers that you should believe about them, okay? But we need to be equipped from God's word on how to think, how to wrestle with questions that we haven't even encountered yet, but we will. And issues we haven't encountered yet, but we will, okay? So the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it actually provides us with a great model, a great example on how to wrestle with difficult questions that pose a threat to the truth of the gospel and to the unity of the church, the unity of God's people. So how do we navigate difficult issues? Five questions that we should ask in that process that really come right out of what we see in Acts 15. Five different questions. Number one, the first question we need to ask when we encounter difficult issues, questions in our lives: what's consistent with the truth of the gospel? What's consistent with the truth of the gospel? So as followers of Jesus, we are living in the world, but not of the world. We're citizens of this world, but we're also citizens of a heavenly kingdom through faith in Christ, right? So our task is to hold firmly to the truth of the gospel and not compromise the truth of what Jesus has done, who he is, but also to, with that truth of the gospel, to engage questions, to engage culture around us. Not to run and to isolate ourselves, but to remain firmly standing firmly in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of the word of God, but to engage culture. So the first question is, what's consistent with the truth of the gospel? Don't compromise the gospel in order to engage culture, because then you've lost everything. Second question, what implications of the gospel are relevant for this specific issue or this specific question? Implications of the gospel. Those are different than truths of the gospel. Okay, let me tell you what I mean. Part of the truth of the gospel is that through faith in Jesus Christ, I can be forgiven of my sins. Right? I can be washed clean of my sin, of my shame. I can be made new through faith in Jesus Christ. It's part of the glorious truth of the message of the gospel, the good news. I can be forgiven. Now, as I experience that forgiveness, one of the implications of that is that I should forgive others. But my forgiving others, that's not part of the gospel. That's an implication of it. Okay? Now, another example. Jesus was sent by his heavenly Father to this world on a rescue mission. Fully God, fully man. And as that's part of the truth of the gospel. Jesus was sent by the Father to rescue us from our sin, right? But one of the implications of knowing Jesus Christ is that I'm also sent as a follower of Jesus. I'm a missionary. I'm drafted into Jesus' mission of telling other people about him. Now, me being a missionary of the gospel for Christ, is that part of the gospel? No, it's an implication of it on how I live as a result of it, okay? So, what are implications of the gospel to this question that we're wrestling with? Third, what is wise for preserving and pursuing unity among God's people? That's what they're wrestling with in Acts 15. What's a course of wisdom as we seek God's Spirit, as we grapple with this issue? What would be wise to pursue unity in this situation? To preserve it, to pursue it. So it's a wisdom issue, which is complex and can become a gray area to seek God together, right? Say more about that in a minute. Fourth, what does it look like to pursue purity and holiness as followers of Jesus? What does it look like to pursue purity and holiness as followers of Jesus? That's part of what I think is going on with the requirement to abstain from sexual immorality. Because you have Gentiles that aren't not operating from an ethic of what God has designed regarding sexuality and sex, right? They're coming from all different types of backgrounds and baggage and distortions of that. And like many of us, a lot of baggage in this area of sexuality, right? That needs to be reshaped and reprogrammed according to the gospel. Part of what the church is called to do is, the church is a counter-cultural community, right? The church is not to be a cool, relevant community that looks so much like the culture around it that you can see no difference. But the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, is distinct and should pursue purity and holiness, and there's going to be a contrast with the world around it, right? With those around us. We can't avoid the fact that you're going to look different if you're following Jesus, especially in areas like sexual immorality and God's design for sex, right? It's going to look really, really strange if you're engaged, but you're not living together. People are going to be like, what? Why? Wouldn't you sit on a couch before you buy it? Right? Questions like that. I've literally heard people say that. We're called to live in purity and distinct from the world around us. Okay? But fifth, are we wrestling with hard questions in the right context? So, look at how they sort through these issues and grapple in Acts 15. In community, not isolated, under the authority of God's word, they're wrestling with scripture. What does the Bible say? In submission to spiritual leaders, prayerfully trusting the guidance of the Holy Spirit, using wisdom and discernment. All of those things are true in this context as they're wrestling with it. You leave any of those elements out and you're in trouble. You leave any of those things out and you're in trouble. As we live the Christian life, it's important to resist when we encounter hard questions, difficult issues, and there's a lot of them around us. It's important to resist, on the one hand, being naive and applying the gospel to real life situations. But it's also important to not be cynical and to throw our hands up because everything is so complicated and complex, right? There's a middle ground here. Every theological question or debated doctrine is not created equal, okay? Every question, every doctrine, every issue of truth, they're not created equal. There are essentials, there are important issues, and there are non-essentials. But listen to this and hear me clearly. Everything, every issue is a gospel issue, meaning that the truth of what God has done through the work of Jesus Christ should have implications for every aspect of our existence. Every issue doesn't threaten the truth of the gospel, but everything is a gospel issue because the gospel affects everything we do, right? Listen to this quote, and I'll close with this. From Tim Keller in his article, The Centrality of the Gospel. It's one of my favorite quotes from him. We never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it's more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. So what he's saying is, we don't just start with the truth of the gospel when we come to follow Jesus and then move on to other things. He's saying, we spend our entire lives fleshing out what it means to live out the implications of the gospel, of being united to Jesus Christ. That's deep. That's deep doctrine for the rest of your life. Let me ask you a question. I have this on screen, I think. What question or issue in your life do you need to approach from a gospel-centered perspective? What question, what maybe difficult issue, what question that you're wrestling with, what do you need to approach right now through a gospel-centered lens, a gospel-centered perspective, grappling with it just as they did in the early church in Acts 15. We approach things in the same way. What is it for you right now? Maybe it's family related, maybe it's work related, maybe it's in a relationship that you have. Maybe it's a question that a friend is asking. Well, as we transition, we're going to close in celebrating through music, worshiping through music in a minute. But we have an opportunity on this Communion Sunday where we celebrate the Lord's table to celebrate this gospel that we're talking about. And here at Antioch, we celebrate the Lord's table on the first Sunday of the month, typically, where we can together come together as God's people and celebrate specifically the cross, what Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf. The elements at the table, the elements of communion, the bread, the cup, they're symbols. They're symbols that point us to the work of Christ, to his broken body on the cross, to his shed blood on the cross, his death in our place. And you don't have to be a member of Antioch Community Church to participate and to celebrate with us the Lord's table, but we do ask that you be a member of the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture says that if you know Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, this is a celebration for you to partake of together with the people of God. If you do not yet know Jesus Christ, if you've never followed Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, I invite you to do that and to not waste another day, another minute not following him. But make this, as you say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to forgive me of my sins. I want to live my life for you. If you're saying that for the first time, make this be the first expression of your obedience in worship to him as you celebrate with us in communion. We have, as Darius mentioned, the communion packets in the back, the COVID-safe ones, if you're here in person with us. Grab one of those. Otherwise, if you're at home, grab some communion elements, whatever you have at your disposal, bread, juice, cup, whatever it might be. And I'll lead us through taking this together. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" As we remember Jesus' broken body, let's eat together. Paul continues on in verse 25. He says, "In the same way, also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As we remember the shed blood of Jesus on the cross in our place, let's drink together. Let me pray for us as we continue in worship through music. Lord, thank you for what you have done in our place on the cross. Thank you for your broken body. Thank you for your shed blood. Thank you for rescuing us from our sin. May that be true of every single person that is here, that is listening, that they could say, "I've been rescued through faith in Jesus Christ." And Lord, as we live out that gospel, as we live out what it means to know you, guide us by your Spirit. Give us wisdom individually. Give us wisdom as a church family. Lord, we're in a broken, upside-down world with hard, hard issues around us, questions around us, questions that people are asking around us. Lord, and many of those around us wrestle with these questions as those without hope, without the hope of eternity, without the hope of knowing you. So Lord, give us grace, give us wisdom to represent you well. We ask this in your name. Amen.